We are continuing today our studies in the Gospel according to Mark. And we are in the middle of the consideration of the parables recorded in that Gospel. So I will ask you to open that Gospel at chapter 12. The 15th parable is the parable of the wicked husbandman. We're told in this parable that God had a vineyard. And he sent his servants, he put his servants to guard it, and obviously they were the people of Israel, because the people of Israel were the Lord's vine. We're told that in the Old Testament. The psalmist says, a vine hast thou brought up out of Egypt. There's the Exodus, and Israel's looked on as a vine. And you look at the early chapters of Isaiah, where God laments the fact that he had a vine, and he looked after it, and he digged the ground, and he did everything to make that vine fruitful. He said, but look, it's bringing forth sour grapes. What can I do? What more can I do than I have done to my vineyard? And then he says, for the house of Judah, the house of Israel and Judah, are the vineyard of the Lord of hosts. So we haven't got to guess as to who the vine represents. God's word says it's the people of Israel. He likens them to a vine. Well, now here's the vineyard then, here's the same figure coming in, and we find at the end of this parable, and also the one concerning the rejected stone, that the Pharisees knew the Lord was speaking it against them. If you look at verse 12, and they sought to lay hold on him, but feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. And they left him and went their way. Oh, they'd have loved to have got hold of him, but they couldn't because they feared the people. So they knew quite well that this story was really given by the Lord to show them up in their true colours. You know the climax of the story was when the master of the vineyard said, well, he said, I'll send them my well-beloved son. Oh, they'll surely heed him. They haven't heeded all the other people I've sent to them. They won't reject him, surely. Oh, and when he came, we know what happened. They said, this is the heir, let's kill him. Murder, you see, was in their hearts. And that's what they did. They murdered their saviour. They murdered their king. They murdered their great king priest. They put him on the cross. It's their responsibility. It's all very well to try and pin it on the Roman power. But weak and vacillating, though Pontius Pilate was, remember, he would have released Christ. He would have given anything to have let him go. Did all he could to try and make it easy for them to let him go. But no, they said, not this man. Barabbas, let's have him released. No, they were out for the Lord's blood, and they weren't satisfied until they got it. Come, they said, in the language of the parable, let us kill him. And the inheritance will be ours. That's in verse 7. Verse 9. What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandmen, and will give the vineyard unto others. So the object of that parable, obviously, is to show up the leaders, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, in their true colours, and the nation as a whole, because it's a precious few that believed and received the Lord. Isn't it extraordinary? What a commentary I always feel upon the darkness and the rebellion of the human heart. What havoc has sin made in these minds of ours. To think that God himself could come into human history, could walk amongst men, could speak to them, could teach them, and all they could do was not only to reject him and not believe what he said, but kill him. What would happen today if Christ was to come? Would anything better happen, do you think? I don't. For the world at large no more wants Christ today than they did indeed 2,000 years ago. But aren't we thankful to think that God's grace has touched our hearts. And if we want him, well, that's where we give the praise. Because I don't feel ever that I would have wanted him unless his grace had touched me. I'd have been outside. I'd have been a Christ rejecter today. But if you wanted him, if I want him, well, that's his love and his saving grace that's entered into our hearts and opened our eyes to see beauty in him, that we should desire him, believe him, and learn to live for him. Now, hard on this parable, we come to the next one, the stone which was rejected. Another parable which has these same people in mind. He says, have you not read this scripture? This is from the Old Testament. The stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing. And it is marvelous in our eyes. Now there's a wealth of teaching underlying this figure of a stone relating to the Lord Jesus Christ. Here he is the rejected stone. He's like the great foundation stone of a building, which you can put a building on and it'll stand because it's on a good foundation. He'd already given a parable, not recorded in Mark, but in the other gospel, of the man, you remember, who built his house on a rock, and another one that built his house on sand. And the storms came, well, the house that was founded on the rock stood it secure, came through well, whereas the one built on the sandy foundation, no foundation at all, of course, actually, just washed away. Isn't that true of so much that we're asked to build on today? I wonder what it's going to be like when the day of testing really comes. The things that people are called upon to believe, the things that are put in front of people today, they're really trusting and putting their all on. Oh, so much I'm afraid is going to be like sand. When the real test comes, it's going to let them down. What a terrible experience that's going to be. But if we are resting, as Israel was asked to rest, when the Lord came to them in the days of his flesh, resting upon himself and what he'd done, then surely we're on that marvellous rock, we're on that stone. This is Christ. He is the stone that the builders rejected. But the Lord's going to see to it, it's his doing. He's going to make him the headstone of the corner. He's the rejected stone, alas. If you look at Ephesians chapter 2, you will see that he's a foundation. And this comes very much home to you and to me who belong to the church that is made known in this glorious letter. The second chapter of Ephesians, and towards the end of the chapter. Verse 19, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building fitly framed together, resting on that stone, you see, grows into this goal, this glorious temple, this dwelling place for the Lord. It's a foundation. And Peter, in his first letter, 1 Peter chapter 2, he tells them that they're like newborn babes in verse 2 of chapter 2, 1 Peter. Desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. If so be you tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone. You see, he's like no other stones. Ordinary stones are dead, inanimate matter. But he is a living stone. And you find a reference again in verse 6. From the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. Sometime turn up the quotation. It's from Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16. It's a lovely context there. You look it up. Peter's quoting from that. This is the Lord Jesus. He's the chief cornerstone. You can rest your all upon him. You'll be safe. And my, he'll become precious to you when you do that. And it's repeated in verse 7. Unto you therefore which believe he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed or rejected, here's the word, the same is made the head or the headstone of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offence, even unto them which stumble at the word being disobedient. A stone of stumbling and a rock of offence. Now that's giving us another figure, another aspect, of course, of the person and the work of Christ. He is a foundation stone for the believer to rest on, but what about the Christ rejecter? Well, a stone of stumbling. Fancy people stumbling at the person and the loving ministry and witness of the Lord Jesus. You'd think nobody ever could stumble at that. It was so obviously, so patently of God, revealing what God was like Who could find fault with it? But they stumbled at it. Their minds were blinded by sin and by darkness. So he's the stone of stumbling. Not only that, if you'll turn to Matthew chapter 21, you'll find a very solemn passage there. 21st chapter of Matthew's Gospel, verse 42. The Lord he's speaking to the same people, to the leaders, the Pharisees. Jesus said to them, did you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Now there's two aspects of falling here, isn't there? There's someone falling on the stone, well, he'll be broken. There'll be penitence, or they'll be bringing, yes, to a knowledge of sin. That's all to the good. And then from that point onwards, he'll rest on the stone, of course. But supposing you reject the stone, well, that stone's going to fall on you. And it'll mean the end. We'll grind him to powder. So all have got to face the Lord Jesus one day. All judgment, he said, and it's recorded in the Gospel of John, has been committed to the Son. Because he is the Son of Man. Because he's been human, he's going to judge men and women. And everyone's got to stand before him one day. Either we stand before him, we come before him with gladness, because he's our foundation stone, he's never going to let us down. Or we stand before him as a Christ rejecter, and it'll mean the end. There will be nothing but judgment. So there's two sides to it. And a lot of very wonderful doctrine and teaching underlies this question of the stone. As far as Israel, the generation to which the Lord came, he was, alas, the rejected stone. Instead of building on him and then going out to fulfill the purpose that God always had in mind for them, to be the great missionary nation, to take his truth to the whole wide world, that's what they should have been. They weren't ready. They turned away. They rejected. They murdered him. So coming back again to Mark's Gospel, we must pass on to the 17th parable. You'll find that in chapter 13. Chapter 13, verse 28. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When her branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So ye in like manner, when ye shall see these things come to pass, and you have to go to the context to see what these things refer to, signs in nature. It says in verse 24, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. The whole of nature is going to witness to the fact that something extraordinary, something terrible, is about to happen. The whole of nature is going to give this witness that the Lord Jesus Christ is about to return to this earth. But this time, not as the despised Nazarene. This time, not as the stone that was rejected. He's coming back, as the book of Revelation tells us, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. They shall see the Son of Man coming, he said, in the clouds of heaven, with power and great glory, and all the angels with him. What a scene. Overwhelming in its magnificence. But all overwhelming, crushingly overwhelming to those who rejected him. They'll say, as the book of Revelation says, oh, they'll call on the mountains and the rocks to fall on them and hide them, he said, from the wrath of the Lamb. We're going to consider a little bit later on something about that wrath of the Lamb. So here's the people of Israel likened to a fig tree. They're likened in symbol and type to three trees in the Bible. The vine, which I pointed out. The olive. That's Romans chapter 11. I can't digress now, but you look at that chapter, you'll see the Apostle Paul uses that of Israel according to the flesh. And the Gentiles who came in early in the Acts period are likened to wild olives, which had been grafted into the true tree. They were partaking of Israel's blessings, those who'd been saved, at least. And then here we have him likened to a fig tree. Now the Saviour said, you know, that fig tree, it starts to put forth lead, what do you say? Oh, spring's about to come again. Summer is near. Now when you see all these things happening in the world, and you want to go to the 24th chapter of Matthew to read it in conjunction with this, because Matthew is inspired to deal with it in more detail. Distress, we're told, of nations, also in the Gospel of Luke. You look at Luke 19, get the whole picture. Distress of nations, people not knowing what to do. Men's hearts, it says, failing them for fear, for the things that are coming on the earth. Why, you can almost see that today, can't you? Politicians, leaders of men, they've got themselves into such a mess where they're getting away from God with all their armaments and weapons of destruction that man's ingenuity has brought about, that they just don't know how to extricate themselves. Men's hearts failing them for fear. The only one, as we've said so many times, but always thankful to see from the Word of God that this is so, the only one who can untie the knot, as it were, is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's one reason why he's coming back. Because he said in that 24th chapter of Matthew that unless he did that, no flesh would be saved. Unless God shortened those days, humanity would wipe itself out. Christians must have found that very difficult to believe centuries ago, because there was no such world circumstances that made that seemingly possible. But we can see it's possible today. So how near, what must we be getting to the end? We should be amongst those that are invited and warned in the last parable we're about to look at to watch. Be on the alert and not to go to sleep. So you've got the vine, the olive, and the fig tree, all representing different facets of God's dealing with the people of Israel. I'm only touching on these very, very lightly. If we looked at all the parables separately and gave long studies on them, well, I think it would take perhaps years to go through it properly, and we have still quite a lot ahead of us to undertake. So I must pass on to the last one, the parable concerning the porter. Verse 33, take ye heed, watch and pray, for you know not when the time is. You don't know when I'm coming. The Lord hasn't told us that. And yet, in spite of that fact, you've seen, and I've seen possibly, believers who've made guesses at the time, tried to calculate the date of the second advent, and it's always been wrong, friends. And it always will be wrong, because God said of that day and hour, no man knows. So what's the good of trying? You see, I think there are some people to whom perhaps figures can become a snare. It's nearly always someone that has a liking for mathematics that starts this sort of business. You see, they love juggling about with figures, so they juggle about with the Bible's figures. And then the next thing before they know, they're trying to tell you the day and the hour when the Lord's coming back. Or they give you a long paraphernalia and justify it all. But it must be wrong, because we're told in plain language that nobody knows it except God the Father. He alone knows when that day will be. But what we are asked to do, because we don't know it, and it's in the wisdom of God that we don't. Surely we can see that for ourselves. If God had made it quite clear that he was coming back on a certain day, in a certain month, in a certain year, now what would happen? Would anyone stir themselves till about a month before? Then they'd suddenly start getting very holy, you see, month to go, they'd all be very religious, all the churches would be full, and goodness knows what would happen. Well, the thing would be so hollow. God's not having that. Notice you don't know, so he says, watch and be ready. You don't know when it's coming. So he gives this parable to enforce it. Verse 34. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to every man his work. You see, there's something to do for the Lord while you're waiting. He doesn't say, watch and just sit still and do nothing. Oh, this is very practical. I've given you a job to do. Get on and do the job, but just keep your eye open at the same time. Gave every man his work, commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye therefore, for you know not when the master of the house cometh, There it is. We're told definitely we don't know. He is the master of the house, and we don't know the exact date of his coming. At even, or at midnight, or first thing in the morning, the cock crowing? No, you don't know. Lest coming suddenly, he finds you asleep. Now that'd be an awful thing, wouldn't it? You and I, well, let's go right back to the very beginning here. God's earthly people had been given a job of work to do, you see. And instead of doing it, they just go off to slumber and just are unconscious, doing nothing for him. And he comes back and finds him asleep. Instead of busy, instead of doing what he says, occupy till I come. Work till I come. And what I say to you, the Lord says in verse 37, I say unto all, again, watch. Watch. Well, now you know how the epistles bring that out too. That's not only recorded by the Lord in days of his flesh, for you find the Apostle Paul doing the same thing during the Acts. He's calling upon believers there to watch because of the possibility of the Lord's return at that time, only waiting for the repentance of that nation. As we have seen so many times in our studies when we've looked at Acts chapter 3. God commanding this nation to repent, giving them yet another opportunity of believing, and promising that if they did turn and believe, he would forgive their sins, he would forgive the terrible sin of crucifying Christ, and Christ would return to them. And so they were waiting. They didn't know whether he would come, whether he would not come, whether the people would repent or not. And so they were called again to watch. Watch. And as you and I, our lot have been cast in a day, which is coming very much, we feel, back to the similar type of thing that the Lord was teaching concerning the end of the age. We look round and we see the signs of the time that the Bible has written nearly 2,000 years ago. And if we feel that these things are calling to us, well then, we should take heed too. We should watch, because we know that we've got a hope that's the first hope, a nearer hope than all this. And if we see these things which tell us quite plainly that this aspect of the Lord's coming is near, how much nearer then? Must be that our hope of being taken up for the glory with him? No, in his reckoning, seated together with him in the heavenly places, Ephesians 2, then, actually there, that's the hope realized. Well, that could be any time, any moment. We should find that a very happy hope indeed, if we're holding it brightly. And it will make us very practical, as I've said just now. It won't make us dreamers. We shan't be doing what I've read on more than one occasion, some people doing that have got quite a wrong idea of this. People selling up their businesses, selling their homes, giving all their money away and going on some mountain top or other and just looking up to heaven expecting the Lord to open the clouds and come down. It's really tragic, isn't it? People have done that sort of thing. And the Word of God tells us just not to do that. To be busy doing the Lord's will, at the same time, to be ready at any time, so that we shan't be taken by surprise. Well now, those then are the 18 parables of this gospel, primarily given to the people of Israel, although, of course, as we, God's children, look at them today, there's many a lesson that you and I can learn as members of the body of Christ from it. And we want to put that in its right order. The interpretation, first of all, to the people to whom the Lord came. That's the interpretation. Now then, if I look at it, if I'm well grounded in the truth pertaining to the church, I might find a lesson in some of those. Because some of these lessons go through all dispensations. Now, there are one or two other points before we come to the end of our study I would like to point you to. There are several occasions when the Lord Jesus, as recorded in Mark's Gospel, it has been termed his retirements. The Lord wasn't going all out all the time. Sometimes he found it very necessary to retire into the quiet. I wonder if this is a lesson for some of us. Let's look at some of these recorded incidents, shall we? We'll go back to chapter 1. After the Lord had healed, and I've noted in quite a number of places, after the Lord had performed these miracles of healing, and we know that in doing that, virtue went out of him, we're told that. It cost him something to heal. I think sometimes we think it was just an easy thing. Christ said, you know, whoever came to him that was sick, merely told them to get up if they were impotent or whatever it was, just spoke the word, and it was all healed, as though it didn't cost them anything, but it must have done. And then they were told, after such a context as that, in verse 35, and in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place, and there prayed. There's one occasion where he retires, goes into a quiet place, and prays. Then come down to verse 45. After healing the leper, he was told not to say anything concerning this healing. Verse 45 says, but he went out and began to publish it much, and to blaze abroad the matter, insomuch that Jesus could no more openly enter into the city, but was without in desert places. So he avoided civilization and went out into the desert for a while. Then come to chapter 3. There's a section here, you must read it all, we haven't got time to read it now, all of it, verses 7 to 13. And at the end of it, you're told this, in verse 13, he goeth up into a mountain, and calleth unto him whom he would, and they came to him. But read the whole section. In verse 7, Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea. He goes up into a mountain, he withdraws to the sea. Then in chapter 6, verse 30, and the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said unto them, come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, all the bustle and the hubbub that was going on. Well, we live in a day of hubbub and bustle, don't we? My word, much coming and going. Not in it, just come apart and be quiet for a little while and rest. And then in chapter 7, verse 24, and from thence he arose, and went into the borders of Tyre and Sidon, and entered into an house, and would have no man know it. He goes inside a house to get out of public gaze for a while, but it says he could not be hid. Well, of course, you can understand that. He couldn't be hid. But he wanted to be, he wanted to withdraw into the quiet. Now, I think there's a lesson for us there, and it's good for us that we try and do that sometime. I know what people usually say when you say that, well, it's all very well, they say, you telling me that, but I haven't got time to do it. If you only knew the thing that was pressing on me, my job and my home, the things that I've got to do, you wouldn't ask me to have a time of quiet because I haven't got time. Well, is that right? Well, it's not for me to say that it is or it isn't. I don't know. But I think we all ought to take this as a little word to ourselves, and as before the Lord, ask ourselves whether we're having enough time of quiet with him. He's not asking us to rush and tear about the whole time. No, the Lord says you must have a time of taking in. You must have a time of peace and quiet, and then you're ready to go out again, you see. Of course, you know, it wouldn't do to say this to some Christians, because it would just make them lazy. I mean, their time of quiet, I think, would last too long. They wouldn't be doing anything at all. Oh no, the Lord isn't doing that. But of course I think we can go to the other extreme. If he himself found the need for it, and he did, oh, I think that's a little word, perhaps, for every one of us. Now coming on to something that I referred to a moment ago. Concerning the incidents recorded in this gospel, and of course the other gospels too, concerning the Lord's anger. Now this isn't a popular subject. Because, you see, so often do we have the person and the work of Christ sentimentalized today. That so often you find him portrayed to people as a kind of figure, well, a simple, loving Jesus, you know, he wouldn't harm a fly, that sort of person. Well, I can assure you, friends, that's not the Christ of the Bible. That's a Christ made out of men's heads. That's another Jesus that Paul talks about. This is the counterfeit. And John talks about the many antichrists. They're the ones instead of Christ, the word means. Not only against Christ, anti, but in place of Christ. And he himself said, did he not? Many shall come in my name saying, I am Christ. Well, that sort of Christ is one that's made up. It's not the Christ of Revelation. Oh, believe me, the Lord Jesus Christ isn't some weak sort of figure that you can sort of offend and get away with it. Permanently. Oh, you can't do that. So, I think some of these instances I record, they're good to see because it will give us a balanced view of our Saviour. Chapter 3. Chapter 3. The healing of the man in the synagogue which had the withered hand. There were some in that synagogue watching him. They wanted to catch him out. Now they said to themselves, watch carefully. We should catch him all right. Verse 2. And they watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day. You see, they mustn't do any work on the Sabbath day, the Jews. And they so interpreted what God said in the Old Testament, the fantastic things that they'd added on top of God's law, which they turned into a work, which they mustn't do on the Sabbath day. And then all the evasions that they'd made to get out of it and try and slither out of it. And they said they'd look, watch him. You'll see whether he's going to break the law now. If he heals this man, he'll be doing a job of work on the Sabbath day. They watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. They wanted to trip him up. And he said to the man which had the withered hand, stand forth. And he said unto them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days, or to do evil? To save life, or to kill? They couldn't answer it. Couldn't answer that. That's what the Lord of Wisdom, that's the way he deals with men who try and catch him out. They held their peace. But when he looked round about on them with anger, note that, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored, whole, healthy, as the other. When he had looked round about on them with anger. Now see this word, in same word in Revelation chapter 6. This is the opening or the breaking of the sixth seal, where you find these tremendous signs that you read already in the Gospels. Of the sun being darkened in verse 12, and the moon being darkened, becoming as blood, and the stars falling from heaven, and then the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the kings of the earth and the great men in verse 15, calling upon rocks to cover them, to hide them from the face of Christ, obviously rejectors. Verse 16, they said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth upon the throne, and here it is, from the anger, the wrath, same word, of the Lamb. This is not the wrath of God the Father, nor the Holy Spirit. This is Christ. So the same one who loves to the uttermost, he certainly does that. But this is the obverse side. This is the other side to his holy and righteous nature. It must be so, friends. A holy being must take account of sin and all that opposes. He can't look on sin and wink at it and smile at it. Oh no, he wouldn't be a holy being if he did that. So, you find anger here. Then in chapter 10 of Mark. Chapter 10. And verse 14. They bring young children, you remember, to touch him. And the disciples said, oh no, we can't have that. They rebuked those that brought them. Verse 13. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased. The Revised Version translates it, he was moved with indignation, much stronger. Agonatio, the word is, to become intensely annoyed. Oh, they've got no right to do that. Here's one who loves the little children. Wouldn't have anything come between him and them. Go back to chapter 1. And verse 43. This is the healing of the leper. We're told in verse 43, he straightly charged him and forthwith sent him away. Again, the Revised Version. He sternly charged him. It's a much stronger word. Sternly charged him. Chapter 9. And verse 25. This is in connection with the healing of the child that had a dumb spirit. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more into him. He rebuked. This word means to censure vehemently. To reproach. It's difficult to get these words over into English, but usually they're much stronger than our Authorized Version would have you believe. He's dealing with the world, the evil world of demonism, Satan's world, that was so prevalent when he first came to the earth, part of the great attack on the part of Satan to blot out his work. The great conflict of the ages, the working between light and darkness, the powers of evil, and the powers under the charge of the Lord. Well, that's a big, big subject which we can't enter into here. But you see, there is that side of the Lord's nature. He's holy, he's righteous, he's all love, yet he can be angry, he can be distinctly annoyed, he can sternly charge, he can vehemently censure. Now, just one other thing in closing, because of time, I must say something about the last chapter. I can't say very much, but I will say this, that from the very early centuries, this chapter has raised problems as to where it actually ends. Now, these are the facts. I put them before you. Verses 9 to 20 are what is called the epilogue, the end of this gospel. Two of the most ancient and important Greek manuscripts omit the whole section. The Vatican manuscript in the Vatican at Rome omits it. The Sinaitic manuscript, which we have in the British Museum, very important indeed, omits the whole lot. From verses 9 onwards. Four others supply an alternative and a shorter ending, and three of these add an explanatory note. And so, you see, you've got a real problem. Now, this is not really something that you and I can tackle, because we're coming into the realm of textual criticism, which is a very, very specialized science, and it takes the most profound scholarship to be able to deal with it. But I wonder why it was. You see, they've had all sorts of conjectures. They've said, well, Mark wasn't able to finish the gospel because of persecution. Someone else took up the pen and finished it. Or it got mutilated very early and we haven't got the proper ending. But there may be something quite different that's the cause of this. When you read these last verses, which most of us know well because of their dispensational aspect, he that believeth, verse 16, that is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned, and these signs shall follow them that believe. Shall follow believers. They're going to cast out devils. They're going to speak with new tongues. They can take up snakes. They can drink poisons. And, of course, we don't find these things happening. Was it that early scribes of the early centuries that copied these manuscripts, not seeing these things taking place, said to themselves, oh, there's something wrong about this. This is a doubtful passage, and it may be later on they began to omit it. I think that's far more likely. They'd lost the key. That's why. They'd lost the key of the Acts of the Apostles. Now, those miracles were given to confirm, first of all, the Lord's ministry to Israel, and then the ministry during the Acts again to this people of Israel. I will just say this to him in closing, as quickly as I can, that there are a great number of real authorities to accept the whole passage. I don't want you to say to yourself, well, perhaps then this isn't true, perhaps I've got to wipe it out. The Syriac version, which is older than any Greek manuscript we have, contains the whole lot. All the prominent fathers refer to it. Papias, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Hippolytus, Eusebius, Ambrose, Chrysostom, Jerome, Augustine. All the lot quote the whole lot. So they must have had it, mustn't they? Verses 9 to 20, the full text. So what it boils down to is this, and if any of you do want to go into it fully, the work I have to refer you to is the magnificent and scholarly work of Dean Bergen, but I can tell you it's something to get into. You'll have something to chew over if you get on to that work. But there it is, that man brought indisputable evidence that the original text is true as we have it. so that you can read that with every assurance. Well, now, I'm sorry we have to close rather hurriedly, but there it is. We just praise God that he's recorded this first gospel to present to us the Lord, the perfect servant. It starts with service, chapter 1, and it ends with the Lord working with them, still serving even after Calvary, because he's alive and remains still working with his people. Well, may he bless these studies, and may he give us that enlightenment that we need. And may we, as members of his body, learn some of the lessons that may be contained in them that still apply to us today, and so that he may get glory out of our lives and witness, for his name's sake. Amen.